Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 2, and we want to finish up the chapter. And John chapter 2, we want to start in verse 13, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, but let me read it in context, and then let's talk about it. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And he's quoting out of Psalm 69:9. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 40 years to build this temple, and will you raise it or destroy it in 3 days and raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What an indictment for this sinful society. But Father, we do pray that you'd lead us through the scriptures. Lord, we would glean. We just thank you that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Lord, we thank you that we were once lost. We were once sinners. We can identify with that. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And who could blame Jesus not to commit himself to man? Lord, we want to commit ourselves to you all the way. And we thank you for faithful people, our faithful friends and family members. But Lord, I do pray that you would just teach us from your word this evening. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. You have to realize this was the prevailing religious condition as Jesus was visiting the temple, when he would go to the temple. This is what was happening. And that was the condition at age 12. Remember when he went there at age 12 and he was with them, debating them in the temple? Man making merchandise over the people of God. That hasn't changed a whole lot. We see that today. I mean, it's always been throughout the ages. People will try to, instead of feed the flock, they will fleece the flock. And that's what they were doing here in Jesus now. He's taking action. If anything, I think in our day, things have gotten worse because people have been more affluent now, more money flows, and so you have this hundredfold blessing, and you have these pastors that are driving multiple Rolls Royces, living in different parts of mansions in different places. You know, it's sad, but we see it here. I mean, it's no different here in Jesus' day. You see, the temple, when kind of a layout of the temple, we have an image of it. It's not complete, but the temple was configured in such a way that God, the Holy of Holies, the temple was at the center of all the activity. There were three holy courts. There were the court of the priest, not shown on that image, which surrounded the temple itself. Then east of that was the court of the men, and then further out was court of the women. You could see the court of the women, so go a little farther in, you see the court of the priest. Imagine in your mind, it's not listed there, and then the court of the men, then the court of the priest. And then finally, around these three courts, the temple being in the center, there was a vast open space. You see that open space, and that on all sides, and then there were colonnades on all sides. They would call it Solomon's colonnades, but that would be the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles, where all the nations could come in and worship God in that area. But that is where they were making merchandise. That's where they were setting up their money-changing tables. And that's where their animals were that they were selling. And animal pens and money changers that dominated that area, that very area that was to be an area where they were to meet God. I mean, what kind of message would that send to that one who's coming from a distant land that is not Jewish and is a Gentile, but has heard about the God of Israel and wants to meet the God of Israel? And yet they meet all these, you know, all this people that are just making money off of them. These were religious charlatans of that day. It was the Bazaar of Anna, the Annas, A-N-N-A-S. He was the high priest. His son-in-law Caiaphas was kind of a dual high priest thing, but he was the Bazaar of Annas, and he was making the money. And they were ripping off the worshipers as they came to worship God. Now, the Jews, as I mentioned, they came from all parts of the country, all parts of really the world, if they were in a foreign land, at Passover, and they would carry foreign currencies of wherever, whatever location they were in. That would be the currency. They would carry it, but they could only give the temple shekel. So you'd have to exchange that money, that foreign currency. And you'd have to have the authorized coin to offer in support of the temple. And it was demanded. It was commanded. You see in the law, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, it says, "This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord." So it was the temple shekel. Currencies that would be brought in would bear the image or the effigy of kings, of false gods, and they would bring those in, and they needed to be exchanged because that would be profane for the Jews, and to offer that in the temple. Couldn't do that. And so they were really ripping the people off where the high exchange rates that they were charging and really gouging the people with these exorbitant exchange rates. The Bible tells us in Timothy, men of depraved minds and depraved of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so they saw these worshipers coming in and they thought, man, we can make money off of them. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and really so true. So as we've already read in context, let's look at it verse by verse. And it says in verse 13, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." What an incredible opportunity, a great opportunity for the Lord to minister. Now, Passover, it was a yearly celebration, and it was celebrating the escape from Egypt as they came out of Egypt, offered the Passover lamb, and from that time on, it was a yearly celebration. It started out on March 14th. That was the beginning of it, the 14th of March. But then it would change. It seems like it would change from March to April because the Jews, they go by the lunar calendar. That's why Easter is not always on the same day. Sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April, because we're following the Jewish calendar for Passover. And for us, it's Resurrection Sunday. And so for their calendar in the beginning, it was the 14th of March, and it was a week-long celebration. Unleavened bread would follow that sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. And Jesus, we're going to find in the Gospel of John, you don't find it in the other Gospels, he celebrates the Passover three times. Here, what we're reading here, then in chapter 6, the second time, and then in chapter 11, the third time. The Jewish law required that any male 20 years and older was obligated to, if they live within 15 miles of the temple, to come to the Passover there in Jerusalem. That was really part of their culture. They would have to. But it was the dream. It wasn't a have to, really, for them. It was a want to. It was a dream of every Jew to eat Passover in Jerusalem once in their life, especially if you live way outside the land. They would have three different feasts, and you're obligated to at least come to one of those feasts. But Passover was very special for them. And the city would swell. Something like Josephus and some of the others would say it would swell to 2 to 3 million people, 2.5 million people, Jewish pilgrims would come. And so opportunistic religious leaders sought to make money off these worshipers. Just a horrible kind of thing. And so verse 14 says, "And he, Jesus, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated." So for convenience, the oxen, the sheep, the doves, the doves or the pigeons, that's for those who are very poor. You know, they only had, you know, a small amount of money. They can only buy that for their sacrifice. Others who were quite wealthy, they can afford an oxen for the family and so forth. But it was convenient. You didn't have to come from a distant land and bring that ox or bring that sheep or put that dove in a cage and hope it didn't die in the way of heat, exposure, whatever. So it was convenient for them. And then these money changers, kermatesis is the Greek. These were dealers in small coins. And so they were in this outer court, all of them, in this outer court of the Gentiles. And the temple area to be a place of worshiping God, to find God, especially for the foreigners. They could come and worship. But when they came, what did they find? All the cattle and all the sheep and all the money changers. And it was like a bazaar, a marketplace. And they would exchange their coins, you know, the image of their false gods or their kings. That would really be a desecration of the temple, and by an exorbitant rate, and they would, money changers would get rich. But you see, they were making religion easy. This was easy, just go. You don't have to hassle it, just go, you know, and just, you know, you don't have to prepare your lamb, and it has to be without spot or blemish and bring it. You know, you just go, and this makes it easy for your religion. But you see, one of the things, if you did bring your own lamb or your own pigeon, they would have inspectors, and you have to pay the inspectors to inspect it, and they would always find something wrong where you'd have to find a government-approved or a temple-approved, a anise-approved offering, and that would be like 10 to 20 times more than what the real rate would have been to buy that. But it was really commercializing religion. Don't we do that today? What is Christmas all about? Well, I know for you, a born-again Christian, it's a great day to proclaim and love and tell people about Jesus Christ. You know, what he did, you know, for us. The Christmas story. You know, just a wonderful story. But I mean, you look at the malls and you look at the shopping, and that's the main thing, shopping. I've got to buy all this stuff, or the kids won't be happy. I've got to do all this stuff, the decorations. I'm amazed at some of the houses, the way they decorate them, and they have them on some kind of grid that, you know, does a Christmas carol, or not even a Christmas carol nowadays, but all these lights flash. It's just amazing. And so they've commercialized, really, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in the temple, it was kind of a one-stop shopping. And so they would have to give the half shekel. That was really a day's wage. And really, in Jerusalem, all coins were really valid except in the temple. So you could go out, you know, outside the temple and in the bazaar and you know, use that money. I mean, when we were going to Israel, you know, we'd use the Israeli money, the shekel, but then we can also use American money as well. But the temple, they were very strict on that. It was called the Galilean shekel, temple shekel. And as I mentioned, the animals, they have to be perfect. And if they weren't, you'd have to buy that temple-approved animal at an exorbitant rate. So it says in verse 15 and 16, and this is what Jesus grew up with. He grew up with that. He saw that all the time as he was growing up. You know how it is when you're young and maybe even a teenager, maybe in your 20s. Now, he began his ministry at 30. So wouldn't that just rub you in the wrong direction, seeing this and knowing what true religion, true worship of God is? And so what Jesus noticed, verse 15 and 16, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And of those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. You see, even that, even what he did here is prophetic. Because in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, that is John the Baptist clearing the way before the messenger, Jesus Christ. The messenger is John the Baptist. But then the second part of that, verse 1 of Malachi 3, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. You see, you have John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah in that same verse. He clears the way, but then Jesus comes suddenly to the temple. There he is in the temple, prophecy fulfilled. But also in Zechariah chapter 14, 21, another prophecy of him being in the temple, and there will no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. You see, again, Jesus fulfilling prophecy, clearing out the temple for what worship is to be. So that's then at that time, but ultimately we know it's going to come in the kingdom age as well. It's a dual kind of prophecy. You see, Zechariah chapter 14 describes how all the nations will go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. In that outer court, of course, in that outer court, that would be the only place that they could go, but they'd converted that. They'd converted that into a money-making scheme. And so it didn't represent the Lord whatsoever. And so the Lord's presence there, what does it do? And anytime the Lord is present anywhere, there are three things that happen. The presence of the Lord. You know, as we pray in the back, you know, before we come out, you know, that God would just manifest himself, his power would come, that revival, just take our hearts, Lord, and just great prayers. Three things when God shows up. Number one, the sense of the holiness of God. I don't know in the worship time if you sense God's holiness in the songs and when you sing them. Wow, it just, you know, it's something. And with that, the second thing happens. The sinfulness of sin. We see God high, but then we see ourselves, who we are, low. But the fact is that God loves us in spite of who we are. That's the third thing, Christ's love. What a trinity of wonders then when God shows up. But today it almost seems like, you know, when you look at some of the things that go on in the church, it seems like they've replaced holiness for happiness. It's happiness in the church. Well, I tell you, you're not going to be happy unless there's holiness in the church. You might have times of, you know, happiness, but happiness depends on what happens. What if not nice things happen? What if bad things happen? You see, holiness goes into the root and the depth of a person. And that holiness springs up from God Himself, God's person inside of you, creating that holiness. And it seems as though they talk so much about poor self-image. Oh, love yourself. Love yourself. Learn to love yourself, kind of thing. Instead of talking about sinfulness. Wait a minute. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why do I want to exalt my flesh and my old nature when God says it's sinful? And let me show you how sinful it is. God, the Creator, who's created everything, came and became a man and died on the cross, shed His blood, that I might realize who I am and who God is. But you see, once you see yourself as God sees you, you're liberated. You don't have to try to form an image of yourself. I might have a good self-image. You don't have this positive confession. You don't have to do that. It's much deeper than that. You're just settled in that image that God has given you. You don't have to tell people, yes, I'm getting better every day. Yes, I am. And you know you're not. You see, with God's image, you see, that's the wonder of God. And we see ourselves as God sees us, sinners, saved by grace. And He loves us still. My wife loves me no matter all my flaws. She said, if I die, are you going to get married again? And I go, no way. Nobody could stand me. No way. You know yourself. But we always pray we're going to go together, in the rapture or something together. But it's just amazing when somebody loves you in spite of all your flaws and all your, weird things about you. We've got a lot of weird things about us, don't we? But then again, today, churches, it almost seems like it's more entertainment than worship. Worship is a close encounter, you and God. Doesn't matter about all the bells and whistles and the smoke and the lights and stuff. To me, that's a distraction. That's entertainment. I'm just looking around and going, whoa, look at all this stuff. That's pretty exciting. But worship is an encounter with the Lord, me, you and the Lord. And that comes in a real intimate kind of way. And so it seems today, things are almost like it was in a lot of different, church settings. Almost like it was maybe back in Jesus' day when Jesus had to clean house, clean the temple. And there are those, and you might hear it, that say Jesus is incapable of violence or anger. Oh, really? Do you read the Bible? Don't you see that? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. But first get the whip and put it to the back of, the charlatans and drive them out of the temple. Yeah, He is meek and mild. But He also has wrath. The Bible talks about that. In fact, Revelation speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Wrath, Lamb, wrath of the Lamb. Hard to imagine. It's like, you have on your gate going into your house, beware of guard lamb. I don't know if that would scare people off, a guard lamb. But it is kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. But Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17 says, and they said to the mountains, these are the unbelievers when the Lord is pouring out His wrath. Here's unbelievers. I mean, they just go on in their unbelief and their arrogance. They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Interesting. Interesting verse, because there will be a day of wrath. Now it's a day of grace, the grace coming through the church. I mean, we get angry about a lot of things that go on. At least I do. about things, and the corruption, the fraud, the tears of justice. Here, those up there, the elites, they don't have to worry about justice. They don't have to worry about going to jail or being fined. But you and me down here, we do. And they'll invent crimes, so you and me will go to jail or have fines. You know, that bugs me. That makes me angry. I see that. But didn't that happen to Jesus? That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Exactly what happened to the disciples as well. But that's just the reality of man, and that's the reality of those outside of Christ. And so it goes on in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And so they're thinking of Psalm 69:9. And the first time the disciples see Jesus in his wrath, they must have went, "Whoa, I didn't know he had that in him." And maybe they looked at themselves. Peter might go, "Wow, he's kind of just like me. You know, I get angry too at, you know, things that are, you know, inconsistent and in, you know, unrighteousness and that kind of thing." And so they're thinking that the zeal, his zeal, consume him. His zeal ultimately will spell his death. It's really the idea there. You see, I like this in one sense, and we have to embrace this because Jesus' attitude in worship is never lethargic. It's not, "Oh, I'm okay, another song. Okay, when are you going to get over with this service? When are you this and that? And, you know, I'm not too involved here." Man, get involved. You see, God hates stagnation. He hates lukewarmness. It's better that you're ice cold or you're stirred up boiling hot, but if you're in between lukewarm, he says he's going to spew you out of his mouth. And I think what we see here, Jesus' zeal in this whole act of worship, because that's what it is, the hypocrisy, he hates it. But that's who he is here. And we want to be like the Lord, stirred up in our worship and when we come together and things of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12 says, "And I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" You know, a lot of the people that I grew up with as a Christian in the Jesus movement in the 70s, they're now in a state of stagnation. God will not do good or evil. Because they've waited so long, they thought he was going to come, you know, in that time frame, and then they waited a little longer, and then that time frame, it didn't come in that time frame. And so what did they do? They got stagnant. And I'm just amazed because I've never seen the signs of the times that we're seeing right now. But often God will test our faith in waiting. Waiting will often test our faith. We're either getting stronger or weaker. There's no in between. There's no cruising. You can't cruise, you know, into the kingdom of God and into heaven. You're going to be on fire, or ultimately the enemy is going to, he's going to get a hold of you and do his dirty deeds on you. You see, radicals and reformers are never popular, and that was Jesus. Those who rock the boat of the religious system, especially those who are ripping off the body of Christ, are those who are preaching false doctrine. You see, Paul, interesting, in the book of Romans, and we'll get there soon, actually chapter 15 of Romans, verse 3, he quotes the other half of Psalm 69:9, the very thing that the disciples are quoting, Psalm 69:9. And he says in Romans 15:3, after Jesus' death and resurrection, "For the zeal of thy house will consume me," and notice this, "the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." Is Paul referring to himself? Oh, I think so. I think us. We're going to get the same treatment if we really live for the Lord like Jesus did. You see, Jesus removed what polluted the temple. He removed those things. The sanctuary had turned into a stable, basically, with all the animals there, and the place of devotion into a den of thieves. He calls it a den of thieves, calls them a den of thieves. Spiritual hypocrisy angers the Lord. I hate it in myself. You know, and I want to be, you know, nice, or I want to be kind, or I want to have this patience, and I find myself not. It could be in a subtle way, but then I think, you know, the Lord doesn't like that in me, and so I'm convicted of it. And so I have to repent a lot of that and say, Lord, make me appreciate, you know, make me appreciate my salvation in you and you know, what's going on here. I don't know what's going on with that person. I don't know the heart of this person. And if that upsets me and I go off, that's wrong. It's wrong. My wife said to me many years ago, and sometimes I forget this, she said, just don't have an opinion. That's good. That's good counsel. Don't have an opinion. Why did that guy cut in front of me, and now he's going slower than he was in the other lane? Why did he get in front of me? You know, hun, don't have an opinion. Well, I think we'll get in the other lane then. But anyway, it's hard to live with ourselves sometimes, isn't it? I don't know, especially with the Holy Spirit working on you, and working overtime on you. But notice what we're seeing here. There's the second sign right here. Remember, the first sign was that creative power of the Lord turning water into wine, but this is the second sign that he exhibited, and his consuming passion for the Father's house. That's the second sign. A sign of, in the realm of worship, how he wants us to worship him, be passionate for him, not hypocritical, not ho-hum. It's a sign of restoring back to its original purpose. That's what he's doing in the temple. And I think sometimes he's got a clean house in our own lives. Notice verse 18, he goes on, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Now, one of the things that comes out to me here is, don't begin the work of the Lord if you fear the wrath of man. Because fear, Jesus said, when all men speak well of you, because they did that in the Old Testament to the false prophets. You're going to get in trouble if you're zealous for the Lord and you're sharing the truth of the Word of God. People aren't going to like you. I mean, people will like you. They'll come to the Lord and you'll have friends. I mean, don't be obnoxious. I'm not talking about that. But I'm just saying, cut a straight furrow. Here's your furrow. And they live on a crooked furrow. Oh, you've got to be more liberal. You've got to be more like us. No, I'm cutting a straight furrow, you know. And if your furrow comes into mine, I hope it stays in mine and you get a straight furrow too. But you see, that's what we're seeing here. You know, he's consumed with the passion of the Lord, and Jesus is blasted here, and finally he's crucified. You find this all, he's already shown signs. He's already shown who he is. And so he's really exposed the religious frauds, and they don't like that. And they saw his actions as a claim of messiahship. And really, that's exactly what it was. He is Messiah. He fulfilled Malachi, and he filled Zechariah. And they're saying, what sign do you do that authenticates the sign that you did? You see, they want signs. And no sign is complete. He's on the cross. Okay, come off the cross and we'll believe. No, you won't. You see, that's one thing, you know, that I'm seeing in this political arena with the liberals. It doesn't matter the evidence you have. Don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. Their mind is like cement. It's all mixed up and firmly set. You know, there's no reasoning. So you don't reason. And sometimes if people want to argue about Jesus, go, you know, don't have time. I've told you the truth, and now it's up to you and the Lord, you know, to digest that truth. And so what he's saying, Jesus, he answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he's using another word for temple that means building itself, talking about the Holy of Holies, himself, where God dwells. That building where God dwells. That's the idea there. They did have the Holy of Holies there where God dwelt. But Jesus referring to his body, they didn't know that. You see, the other word for temple is the whole complex, and he didn't use that word. And then we do know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that he calls our body a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he was referring to. And so I think it's quite interesting that he's saying that. But notice what they say. They say to him in verse 20, the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple. They're thinking the whole temple precinct. And will you raise it up in 3 days? You see, Herod began refurbishing. Herod didn't build the temple. He refurbished Ezra's temple. When Ezra went back and built it, it was what Ezra built out. It wasn't as spectacular as Solomon's temple, but he built it. And then in 19 BC, you find that Herod the Great began his project to expand it, refurbish it. And it was completed and consecrated 10 years later, but the whole complex wasn't finished until AD 63. So it was still being constructed. And then 7 years later, it was destroyed by the Romans. Absolutely destroyed. And notice verse 21 and 22. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, how would the writer, John, know that unless Jesus did raise from the dead? If he didn't rise from the dead, John could not put that in there. But the fact that he did, he was referring to his body, he was raised from the dead. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Interesting story. May 8th, 1936, jockey Ralph Nevis, riding the horse Fennekins in the third race at Bay Meadows Racetrack, was rounding the back stretch when something went terribly wrong. Nevis went down hard in a four-horse pileup with Nevis on the bottom of the pile. Track attendants and medical personnel rushed to the scene where Nevis was laid out on the track, limp and lifeless. No vital signs could be found. Attempts to revive him at the track and at nearby Mills Memorial Hospital were unsuccessful. Track announcer Oscar Otis notified somber race fans over the loudspeaker that Nevis had died. A moment of silence was observed at about the same time Nevis' body arrived at the local mortuary. The track then resumed the fourth race of the day, but something strange happened between the fourth and the sixth race. Nevis, laying on the cold slab at the mortuary, covered only by a white bedsheet, suddenly awoke. In a daze, he grabbed one boot, hailed a taxi, which drove him to the racetrack. He then ran onto the track in front of the grandstands, draped only in a bedsheet, one boot and the other bootless foot still had the toe tag attached from the mortuary. Some fans fainted at the sight of Neves. Others stared in stunned silence. The San Francisco Chronicle ran a picture of Neves on the front page with the headlines, "Resurrected." Well, it actually wasn't a resurrection. It was a resuscitation because Neves had to die again. He had to die the death. Jesus is the one that was resurrected. The same body that was put in the tomb was raised up, no body left in the ground. So you do find that in the Bible, resuscitation. In fact, Lazarus, dead for 4 days, he was resuscitated, raised, you say, from that dead body, but then he had to die again. So here, the resurrection of Christ, that is a true event. It's a sign of his authority. As he went to the cross, he died on the cross, buried 3 days, and then rose the third day. So here we come to an end. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs. Now, this is after he was resurrected, believing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now the Lord recognized the danger of false enthusiasm. We can have a false enthusiasm. People get really excited about the things of God or certain things around spiritual things, and they get really turned on by that, just as they did with Jesus here. But we're going to find shortly, we're going to read that those who believed on him would go back and would no more be numbered among his followers. So you have to be careful of false enthusiasm. It's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground and how long you make that walk. You see, he saw many when he did the signs and the wonders, and they were taking place, and they followed him, but they followed him for the wrong reason. Many, when he fed the multitude with just a few loaves and few fish, they thought, wow, this is good. Kingdom's come. We can have free lunch every day. Let's follow him. But you see, he wouldn't have that. Soon he'd talk about certain things that turn people off that we need to talk about in church. Self-denial, total surrender, dying to self, picking up our cross and following him. The cross is an instrument of death. Serving one another, loving our enemies. You see, fair-weather believers, they fall away. It's only those true believers that are going to stick with the Lord. They believed in him, but he didn't really believe in them at this point. He knew what was in the heart of them. He knew what was in the heart of Judas. Didn't I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He knew that. He knew those that were going to stick with him and those that weren't. He knows us. Us, those that will stick with him and those who won't. I hope everyone that hears my voice sticks with him. You see, the signs produced a belief, but not one he was willing to commit himself to them. And so Jesus knew the fickleness and the instability of belief in the spectacular, in the signs and the wonders. Jeremiah 29:13 said, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's an all-heart thing. If you've been a Christian for a long time and you haven't worn out your Bible cover to cover, you need to. I'm not going to chastise you, but I heard on the radio, I forgot who it was, good teacher, not a Calvary teacher, but one of our great teachers on the Bible. He said, in about 10 years, you'll wear out your Bible and you have to get another one. And that's exactly what has happened to me. I've gone through a bunch of Bibles. But now with the devices and the computers and stuff, you're not flipping the pages and doing all that stuff. So it's probably going to take a lot longer. But you see, you need to wear out your Bible. Write in your Bible. And, that wholeheartedly in Him. Finally, we have a picture of the work of God in the life of a believer in the story, where it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" First, remember where the ark was brought to the tent there in the wilderness? And then it dwelt in the temple there in Jerusalem. And then now the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, dwells in us. So we're now that temple. And so great analogies here with us being that temple where we meet God now. But just like that marketplace where they did meet God and Jesus had to clear that marketplace, that temple, that became a marketplace, and yet He transformed it in what He wanted it to be. You see, in our life, it's pretty much the same way. Just as Jesus remade that sanctuary into the original intent, you see, what He does in us, He does the same thing. He's creating in us the image of God that we were created to be, Christ-likeness. But you see, what happened in that temple, those things that were thrown out, they began to creep back in. And it was business as usual. And the temple became corrupt again in Jesus' time. And it's really a picture, it's a picture of a believer forgetting their calling. Their calling is letting Christ into our life and cleansing us, washing us. And what we find is when He does that, it's not a cakewalk. It's not easy. Then the battle begins. It's not a playground, it's a battleground. And a lot of Christians don't know that. They don't count the cost. Because Satan, who's driven out for a while, he's there waiting. He's watching. And in time, he subtly wants to introduce the money changers, the oxen sellers, back into the temple of our life in a metaphor kind of way. But that's what those money changers did and those greedy religious leaders did in the temple. But you see, for us, it's those evil habits, that corrupt lifestyle that we left. And once put out, it begins to return into our life if we allow it. If we allow it to return, and it sets up shop again, just like it did before. Oh, we regret. Oh, we feel condemned. Oh, we have all these longings in our mind. But you see, success or failure in the Christian life, it depends on what we do with that temptation, what we do with the enemy wanting to come back in when it presents itself. Do we give in? Do we compromise? Do we try to coexist with the enemy, with that old life? Well, just a little bit of that old life. Not totally of that whole life, but don't you remember a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Eventually, you'll give in to the whole if you just give in to a part of it. Or do we resist the devil and let him flee and make him flee when we resist? You see, don't give place to the enemy, the Bible tells us. Casting down every vain imagining, casting down every sin that so easily entangles us, mercilessly cutting it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand, cut it off. He's just speaking in metaphor terms. You've got to deal harshly with those sins that want to come in to the eye gate and get you on the websites. This whole befriending thing, because they want to befriend you. And I go, but then I went on to see, well, who is that person? And then all of a sudden, all these little cookie things came up, and it was pornography. and I'm trying to get it off my sight. I don't want to see that stuff. Because I know the heart is deceitful and I know what the sin nature is. I don't even want to look at that stuff. It's too easy to fall into that stuff. And so what do? When it comes our way, as it did with the temple, as those things came back into the temple, how long was it? Well, I don't know. Was it weeks, months, years? Came back into the temple, reappeared in the temple. In our life, do those things reappear in our life? Those things that we cast away at one time and now they're corrupting us again? The Bible says if they are, the latter state will become worse than the first. You see, Jesus, 3 years later, after this event, just about 3 years later, at the close of his ministry, he stands and he surveys the temple, which he had returned to, and he looked at it, and it had returned to its former state, its former state of corruption. He thought about what he had done, and now it had reverted back to its original condition. And so he did the same thing he did. Took a scourge of cords and he overturned and drove them out again. He did it again. And driving out these evil elements there in the temple again and returning the temple to its original or its intended condition, a house of worship. Sanctuary doors now open to the true worshipers. The blind and the lame can now come in and be healed. And you see it in Matthew 21, verses 14 or 12 to 14. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' and you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You see, when Jesus is allowed to re-enter a life that has been overrun, maybe a second time, maybe a third time, maybe a fourth time, overrun by sin and compromise, guilt and wickedness, you see, his cleansing work is the start of a new beginning in our life. And that's what we see, this healing power that takes place when that cleansing takes place. I pray that we not let those things in, because I'll tell you, they just creep in. They just come in unexpected. And yet, so easy for the flesh to want to entertain that. And it just throws the spirit topsy-turvy. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do pray for a cleansing of our life. Lord, we just say we're sorry, Lord, for those things that come at us that we entertain. And Lord, even just for a moment, a split second, we can't somehow, the eye gate, when it sees, it's hard to get out of the mind. And so Lord, I do pray that you just wash and cleanse us. Lord, I pray that you clean the threshing floor of our life, blow away the chaff, everything that doesn't please you, and leave that which is to remain, that is what is good in your sight. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you give us a sensitivity to your Holy Spirit, even in the slightest thing that sometimes we can almost laugh about and joke about because we can all be guilty of these things. Lord, we don't want to fall into the trap of excusing our bad behavior. But Lord, we want to bring it to you and make us more Christ-like. And so, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that even as we've taught your word, you have cleansed our temple, our lives, our hearts. And just a renewal, we thank you for the communion time that we have together. And maybe those would want to get alone with the Lord for communion somewhere in the sanctuary and just meditate and communicate with you afresh. And Lord, so we thank you so much. We love you. And we just give our hearts to you completely, totally. Not just in word, Lord, but in deed. In Jesus' name we pray.